Have your Bibles with you this morning. We come to read from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Just to give you a little heads up, for several pastoral reasons, I opted as we finished the book of Ephesians in our PM worship to actually switch the series. So I will be preaching on Proverbs in our PM worship services, but we begin a new series this morning on the heart of Christ for his people. And we come first this morning to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. So we have the opportunity to read this most glorious section. There is so much here that we wish we could unpack and look at, but we will focus chiefly on verses 17 and 18, and then even then we have to be very selective in what we do look at. So we'll read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Please hear the word of our true and glorious God this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious truths of it. We thank you that your word reveals unto us all of Christ. And yet, as we contemplate and come even to these verses this morning, we particularly thank you that we have here revealed to us the heart of Christ for sinners such as us. We thank you that though we are miserable creatures, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And so may you encourage our hearts to come to him in all things in order that we might receive the help that we need in our time of trials and sufferings and difficulties. Be with us and grant us your spirit as we look upon your word this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many of you are vaguely familiar with the macro structure of the book of Hebrews, that the preacher here is intent on showing us how Christ is to be exalted and preeminent over everything, that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses, that he is the greatest priest that we can possibly have, that he ushers in even a better covenant than what Adam had under the old covenant. And so much of this book is about prizing, it's about extolling, it's about glorifying Christ and all of his worth and all of his dignity and all of his glory. And as we come to Hebrews chapter 2, the big argument, if you will, that the preacher is turning his attention to here is he's showing the union that Christ has with his people. He's showing the glory of the incarnation, that Christ, being the eternal Son of God, that it pleased him to take to himself, as our standards teach us, a true body and a reasonable soul, to be made like unto us in all things. And that he is not ashamed to be our God, that he is not ashamed to be our elder brother. And this whole chapter oozes with the greatest of all gospel comforts and consolations. But this morning we want to focus chiefly on verses 17 and 18. And here in verses 17 and 18, these verses serve at least a twofold purpose. Granted, there is much more here that could be mined. There are great depths and wonderful things and truths to be brought out. But at least this twofold purpose. That first, in very summary fashion, the preacher of Hebrews explains to us what the incarnation of Jesus was all about. And then secondly, he turns his attention to show us how the incarnation of Jesus is meant to encourage us in our present sufferings. So on the one hand, we have the deepest of all theology here, and on the other hand, we have the deepest of all practicality here, as these things and this glorious doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is meant to presently encourage us and support us and strengthen us in the midst of our trials and suffering and challenges. Now, if we want to summarize these two verses here, and this will follow the course of our 2 points this morning, we can say that the preacher of Hebrews teaches us so clearly that the Son of God has shared in our misery that we in turn might share in His mercy. So we want to look at these 2 points this morning. First, Christ sharing in our misery, and then secondly, look at our sharing in His mercy. So here in verse 17, the preacher of Hebrews opens up with the summary statement relating and explaining the incarnation to us. And he says there, therefore he, and of course that he refers to Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, as you just think about the first half of this verse, it might strike you with a little bit of dissonance. Right? Most of us are fairly uncomfortable when we begin hearing that God necessarily needs to do something. And yet you see that here in verse 17, that the preacher says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. There is a type of necessity that Christ needed to become one with us, that he needed to take our flesh and his blood upon himself. And as we think of this divine necessity, this can strike us as a little bit uncomfortable to think that God had to do something. And yet it's important that we understand what this necessity was. Because the preacher of Hebrews is not teaching us here that God had to save sinners. And he's not saying that Jesus had no other recourse but to come down and to save us pitiful sinners as we rebelled against him in Adam and in our own flesh. In no way does the preacher of Hebrews, as he says here, that Christ had to be made like us, in no way is he saying that our salvation is necessary. Our salvation is the glorious and the free and the gracious gift of God himself that none of us deserve, that God owes to nobody. And yet, as we read of this necessity here in verse 17, we ought to read it as arising out of the eternal decree of God to save sinners to himself. That is, if you think all the way back into eternity past, as God had laid out his plan and as he had decreed how all things throughout time and history would fall out according to his wisdom and according to his plan, that God in eternity past freely chose to be a God who would save sinners. To be a God who would be gracious and merciful and loving to hell-deserving sinners like us. And if we can speak in this way of the eternal decrees of God, what the preacher of Hebrews is saying here is that once God had determined to save people, once God had chosen, according to his own free volition, to redeem a people to himself, that the only way for that salvation to be enacted and to be effectual and to be sufficient would be by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we know throughout the Old Testament that we read about a lot of these priests, that these priests, typically descending from the line of Levi, that they were the ones who were meant to bring the people to God. And so they would come with their sacrifices, and they would come with their offerings, and they would offer the prayers on behalf of the people. And yet we note this, that to be a qualified high priest, even in the Old Testament, it was required that the priests be brothers to those that they were representing, that there was some form of solidarity with them. We actually see this further in the book of Hebrews, that as the author continues to go on and to exalt the priesthood of Christ, that he reminds us in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, that every high priest is chosen from among men, and he is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This is what high priests did, that they represented people and that they brought them forth to God in order to offer the sacrifices and the gifts that were pleasing to him. And so what we see here of this necessity is that if God had determined to save, that it was only through the line of raising Christ up as a high priest that he could do this. And so that's why the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Christ had to be made like us, that he had to be one with us, that he had to come as our flesh and as our blood. So we note here first, as we think of Christ sharing in our misery, that he had to become man, that he had to take flesh and blood upon himself if he was going to be the type of Savior that sinners like us needed. But you see that the real meat of the first half of verse 17 isn't simply found in the necessity, but you read this, what the preacher says here, that therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And we see not only the necessity of the incarnation, but we also see the very nature of the incarnation itself. That here the preacher teaches us how the Son of God became like us. And he uses this relatively broad and sweeping phrase that he has become like us in every respect. That Christ has partaken of our flesh and blood, that he has taken to himself a human nature, that he has become one with us in our likeness in order to be our high priest. And though, generally speaking, in every respect is fairly broad, you note here, particularly within the context of Hebrews, that this every respect has a very particular application to Christ becoming like us in our suffering. That he has become like us in our misery. We'll come back to this in a moment, but you see how that's explained to us at the beginning of verse 18. That is, the preacher of Hebrews kind of restates what he has said in verse 17, that he says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, Jesus didn't come in our flesh and in our likeness and with our nature to primarily become like us in all of the joys that we experience in life. Neither did he chiefly become like us that he might share in our comforts or in our delights, but that the author of Hebrews teaches us here that he has chiefly become like us in order that he might share in our sufferings. And even more importantly, in those things that tempt us and buffet us as sinners. And when we speak of Christ's suffering here, we mean more than simply his suffering on the cross. Indeed, the cross was the extent or was the epitome of Christ's suffering. But we note, as we think of Jesus' earthly ministry, of the very reason why he took on our flesh, is that his whole life was one of anger. that his whole life was one of suffering, that his whole life was being one where he knew what it was to be tempted as we are. That this is why Isaiah, so many hundreds of years before Jesus came in his earthly ministry, could say that he would be a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Because Christ's life was one of temptation. Because it was one of becoming like us and being tempted. Again, we must be very careful here. Because when we speak of Christ being made like us in every respect, and when we speak of Christ being tempted, even as we are tempted, we need to have proper theological categories in mind here. Because Hebrews reminds us that though Christ was made like us unto all things, that he was not made like us in sin. That is, that Christ was sinless from the moment he was conceived in the womb until the moment he was raised into heaven, that never did Christ sin. And even as we think of Christ sharing in our sufferings and chiefly in our temptations, never can we think that Christ was internally tempted. Right? That as our theologians have rightly noted down throughout history, that there is a proper distinction between internal temptations and external temptations. Now, as sinners, we have all sorts of internal temptations, those temptations that arise out of our sinful natures and our sinful desires and our sinful inclinations to do this or to do that, that we have hearts that are rebelling against us. And these are internal temptations. And Christ, as the sinless Son of God, could never be tempted internally. There was no disposition in him that was bent towards doing that which was displeasing in the sight of God. But not only are sinners buffeted by internal temptations, we are also buffeted by external temptations, those temptations that come from outside of us. And those are perhaps the strongest and the most real temptations, and those are the very temptations that Christ himself suffered. Not these internal temptations, but external temptations. The temptations of the world and the temptations of the devil and the temptation to not be faithful to the call and to the obedience that his Father had placed upon his life. And so here in the first half of verse 17, we see that the preacher of Hebrews has very succinctly, in very summary fashion, brought forth for us this reality that Christ became like us in order to share in our sufferings, in order to become one with us in our miseries, in order to taste of the temptation that has assailed the Lord's people, that Christ has come to share in our misery. And the doctrinal explanation that the preacher gives us here is that Christ became like us that he might share in our weaknesses, that he might partake of our frailties, that he might partake of our sicknesses and our difficulties, our burdens, our pains, our anguishes. This is what the incarnation meant to Jesus. This is what the incarnation meant in the eternal wisdom of God. That Christ, by his incarnation, became one with us to share in our sufferings and in our temptations, to share in our misery. The doctrine of the incarnation explained to us. But you note here in verses 17 and 18, that the gospel doesn't simply stop by teaching us that Christ knows what it is to suffer, that Christ knows what it is to be tempted, that Christ knows what it is to share in our misery. You know, there are a lot of people and a lot of people who are calling themselves pastors who think that that's the extent of the gospel. To simply say Jesus became like us, Jesus suffered, Jesus was tempted like we are, and that as he shares in our misery, that we ought to be greatly comforted in this. That's not the gospel message, and that's not the fullness of the gospel. But rather, we see this glorious truth here, even arising out of verses 17 and 18, that Jesus shared in our misery for a very real reason and for a purpose. And you note that there by those two words in the ESV halfway through verse 17, where the preacher says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, So that, for this reason and for this purpose. To put it very basely, we can think that Jesus was exalted in heaven in eternity past and that he just decided one day Hey, I'm going to go down, I'm going to taste of their afflictions, I'm going to taste of their challenges, I'm going to taste of their temptations and their sufferings. I'm going to ascend into glory and pretend that it didn't happen. But the preacher of Hebrews tells us here that there was a very divine intent, that there was a reason here, that there was a purpose to why it is that Christ, in his infinite glory and love and condescension, determined even with the Father in eternity past to share in our afflictions and our trials. And we note how his incarnation and his sharing in our misery came for this purpose, that it shapes both his attitude and his action towards us. You see that here first, that this, his incarnation, shapes his attitude. We read here that he became like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, this is an absolutely astounding verse. And it's something that we can so easily gloss over and think very little of. But if you can just give your imaginations over to a moment to put yourself in Jesus' position, to put yourself as the one who is eternally existing with the Father and the Spirit before the worlds were founded, to the one who is clothed in all majesty and glory and prosperity and honor and all things that are good and blessed, who eternally existed in a satisfying relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And that as he comes down and he condescends to our very lowly position, as he takes our flesh and blood upon himself, and not only as he does that, and not only as he endures our temptations, but that he endures temptations even from the very people that he came to save, even to the very people that he came to relate with, that here is Christ, the eternal Son of God, made like unto us, enduring our sufferings and our afflictions, and being scorned and being hated and being despised by the very people that he came to help, to the point that we nail him up on a cross, and we leave him to be cursed by God and to bleed out for sins that he never committed. Now you place yourself in Jesus' position. And as you are raised to the newness of life and you are exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, ask yourself, what would your attitude be? If you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, it would likely be one of resentment. You even think of this on a lesser scale. When you go out to help somebody, and rather than receiving that help, they scorn you, and they mock you, and they ridicule you. And what is your attitude towards that person? We get angry. We get resentful. We get bitter towards those people that scorn our help and our love and our mercy. You know, I think all too often that we think that this is what happened to Christ. That as he partook of our afflictions, how could one who is as glorious as him partake of all that is weak and frail and pitiful and not grow resentful? And I think that this works often even within the subconscious of God's people. That all too often we run around and we think, well, Christ must resent me. I am such a big screw-up. Look at all these things that I struggle with. Look at all these sins that I commit. Look at what a failure I seem to be in my spiritual life. And somewhere in there, we begin to subconsciously think that Christ isn't for us, that Christ isn't there, that Christ has grown bitter, that he has grown resentful. Dare I say that the whole idea of the Roman Catholic intercession of saints ought to teach us this. That far too many Roman Catholics don't believe they can go straight to Christ, but that they need to call upon lesser intercessors and saints who are maybe a little more like them and struggled like them in order to bring their case before Christ himself. This is something that works in the subconsciouses of so many of Christ's people. that we have trouble grappling with this reality of how is it that Christ could be touched with my infirmities and not be led to resent me. And yet you see what the preacher of Hebrews holds out for us here, but this glorious and this astounding truth that he was made like us in every respect, that he shared in our temptations and our sufferings. Why? For this glorious purpose, that he might be a merciful and that he might be a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Do you not see how the very heart of Christ is open to us in the gospel that he has proclaimed, that Christ doesn't resent us? And having tasted of our sufferings and our afflictions and our temptations, that he doesn't resent us, but he pities us. And that as Christ partook of our misery, that our misery becomes the very foundation and the basis of his infinite mercy. That we can see here in verse 17 that in the economy of grace, that Christ's mercy loves our misery. And that the more miserable we are, and the more merciful Christ is. And that having shared in our flesh and blood, and having suffered with us and been tempted with us, that Christ now looks upon us and our miserable condition with mercy. And this is the attitude of Christ that is held forth. But you see that the preacher of Hebrews pushes this further, not only teaching us of the attitude of Christ, but also something of Christ's action. I don't know if any of you have ever met these people, but I remember when I was back in college that it was incredibly popular during spring break for college students who wanted to have a little more cultural awareness to take their spring break and to go into downtown Minneapolis or St. Paul and to spend the week with homeless people. They would wear raggedy clothes that they would go and they would build their little cardboard houses that they would spend all of spring break sleeping on the streets and walking around with homeless people and picking up their food as they picked up their food and lounging around as they did for the course of their day. Now, granted, these individuals, as they did this, their pity was commendable. Right, that they looked upon these homeless people, that they wanted in some measure to relate with them and to be touched by their afflictions, and so they came in great mercy and they related to these people. But you know, these college students, as spring break got over, we realized that their pity was completely impotent. They might have had good intentions and a good heart of going and living with these homeless people, but once spring break was over, they washed their hands and they went back to this private school that we were spending tens of thousands of dollars to attend, driving the nice cars that Daddy and Mommy bought, eating in this cafe with buffet lines every single night. They may have had true and genuine pity and mercy well up in their hearts, but we see that their pity, and often our pity and our ability to help people, is met by our impotency, by our weakness, by our lack of ability to extend what is necessary to help those who are in a pitiful condition. And yet what do we see of Christ? That not only is his attitude held out forth to us that he pities us, but that his action is as well, that Christ's pity is mixed with his very power. And we read that chiefly in verse 18. That the preacher of Hebrews tells us here, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, that he is able to help those who are being tempted." And you see the glory that underlines this verse as well. That not only does Christ's heart pity us, but that Christ's heart is opened to us in power that he might help us. That in all of our weaknesses and sufferings and all of our frailties and all of our afflictions and all of our temptations, that not only does Christ pity us, but that he opens his divine stores of omnipotence in order to help us, in order to supply what is lacking in our weakness and in our frailties and in our difficulties. That he is abounding in this grace. that He is freely opening Himself to give us the grace that we need, that He freely shares of all of the resources and provisions that He has in order to help us when we are tempted and when we ourselves suffer. And what a glorious truth this is. That Christ has become like us in every respect, that He has shared in all of our temptations, that He has shared in all of our sufferings, that His heart is opened up in pity, that His arm is stretched out in power. That we are consoled here by these glorious verses, that there is no temptation that can overtake us where Christ's power is not sufficient to deliver us from that temptation. Whether it's those temptations that are very strong and vehement within us that call us and that drag us down, and those sins and those temptations that we have struggled with for weeks or for months or for years, whether it's those temptations that arise in our hearts, our minds, our souls in a moment of anxiety or difficulties or troubles, that there is no temptation where Christ does not have the sufficient grace to help us in our time of need, to draw near to us in His pity, and to give us His power that we might be helped, that we might be supplied. And that there is no suffering that we can endure. That there is no anguish or challenge in our flesh, in our hearts, in our minds, or our souls that we can endure where Christ Himself is not able to help us. That whatever frailties, whatever weaknesses, whatever challenges we face, we can endure it by the power of Christ's pitying eye for us. Because He has come to help us. And because He has become one like us, that He might both pity us and grant us His power. And you see the overarching tone of these verses is one of immense comfort and of immense encouragement to us. That we have the very heart of Christ opened to us. And brothers and sisters, I would ask you this morning, do you know your pitiful condition? And do you know your need of mercy? That as we look into these verses this morning, that we are called and inspect ourselves and to search ourselves, and what is it that ails you, and what is it that tries you and troubles you and vexes you? And here is the clarion call of Jesus Christ, that He stands holding His arms open and declaring, "Come to Me. Your misery stirs My mercy in depths of compassion and divine reserves of power and of grace and of mercy for you." The glory of this is that we see that this is how Jesus dealt with people in His earthly ministry. And that's what we're going to spend a number of months unraveling and unfolding, is looking at how Jesus dealt with all sorts of different people. You think of the way that Jesus came to that woman who was caught in adultery as the crowds were ready to stone her, and yet what do you see of Christ? But His merciful, His pitying, His powerful heart open to this woman and declaring to her, "If there is none that condemns you, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Or you think of that paralytic in Luke 5 who comes before Christ and is carried down by his friends, and he's laid at the feet of Jesus. And what do you see of this man who's been paralyzed likely from birth, but the bowels of mercy being stirred in Christ, so that he looks at the man and he says, "Take your mat, get up, and walk." And how is it that Christ deals with Martha when she's overridden by her anxiety as she's trying to clean her house and give herself over to the service of the world and to accommodating Jesus and hospitality, and He tenderly and compassionately comes to this one who is filled with all the anxieties of the world, and what does He say? But He says, "Martha, Martha, why are you so anxious? Your sister has chosen the better portion, and it will not be taken away from her." You think of the way in which Christ, even hanging upon the cross, as that one thief turned to Him and said, "Receive Me into your kingdom." And Christ, even on the cross, His heart of mercy and pity and power being opened and assuring this man, even at the brink of his death, "Today you will be with Me in paradise." This is the glorious call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He deals with His people in mercy and in pity and in power. And we are called to declare and to see and to taste that Christ stands ready to receive us, that He stands ready to receive all who need Him, that He stands to receive us in all of our sicknesses, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our temptations, in all of our sufferings, that He might be a Savior who not only relates to us in our weakness, but redeems us to everlasting glory. And this is why Christ has taken flesh to Himself. And this is why Christ has taken our nature to Himself. And again, we are reminded in these verses that the only thing that would keep us from one like Christ is our sin. Because Christ stands and He calls out, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we see at least this twofold thing in this passage this morning. That Christ has shared in our misery, that by His grace we might share in His mercy. And we pray that God would grant to us that by faith we might behold our merciful and faithful High Priest. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, what a wonder of wonders it is that You should have seen fit in eternity past, in the eternal decree of Your wisdom and sovereignty, to choose to be a God who saves sinners. And indeed, this seems to be the great offense of the gospel, not only to those who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, but what an offense it seems to be to us who have received Christ in faith as well. To think that for all the depths of sin that still lie in our minds and in our hearts and in our deeds, that the mercy of Christ should go deeper. To think that there is One who has become like us in all things, who has shared in our misery, in order that we might share in His mercy. To think of one like Christ, who scorned and rejected by men, should yet have a heart that pities, and should yet have an arm that is stretched out in great power to deliver us from all of our afflictions. We acknowledge, O Lord, with the psalmist, that many are the afflictions of Your people. And yet we thank You that You have not left us to ourselves, that You have not left us scrambling according to our own strength or our own might, that You have given us one like Jesus Christ, our High Priest, who has become like us in all things, that we might become like Him in all things. We pray that as we explore this theme throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, that we would see that our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that as He has so treated His people in His earthly ministry, so He continues to treat us even in glory this morning. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us the grace that we need to fly to Christ in all things. We would behold Him as the tender, as the compassionate, as the merciful, and as the kind Savior that He is. We thank You for Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.